Okay, we are finishing up our study of the Holy Spirit. We've got this week, and then next week is our last class of this study. I hope this has been beneficial for you. A lot of information we've tried to put together in this, and next week I'll have all of the outlines, all of the information that I've had on here. It's about 50 pages or so of information and outline. If you're here next week, I'll make sure that you get a copy of that. But we've come to these last classes of this series, which is really where I think most have been wanting to get to have a better understanding. We've talked about that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit was involved in the work of God's people in the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We talked about how the Holy Spirit was the one that was giving the first century Christians the ability to do miraculous things. Those spiritual gifts that we read about, where the apostles laid their hands on them, all of that was the power of the Holy Spirit that was being given to them. We saw a couple weeks ago that the Holy Spirit, through God's Word, and only through God's Word, the Holy Spirit is involved in helping someone to be converted to Christ. But it's these last three classes, last week to this week, it's part three. We're going to have three parts of this. How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of a Christian? What does the Holy Spirit do, if the Holy Spirit does anything? Let's not assume anything. What does the Holy Spirit do as we get into Scripture and allow it to be our guide? What do we need to know, and how do we properly apply what we know? We've got a couple more chairs up here, Richard. I mean, we can add another front row here if we need to. I can just like stand on the wall, or you can put them down the center aisle, or however you choose. I was kind of joking about another front row. Balcony. Okay. Here's where we were last week. If you were not here last week, we don't have time to obviously review every bit of it. But we started talking about the fact that that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in every faithful Christian. I just want you to think about, we're going to go talk about what He does today, but just think about this fact that the Bible teaches the Father dwells in the Christian. And there doesn't seem to be a problem with that idea, that God the Father dwells in us, and there's a number of passages that teach that. Ephesians 4 and verse 6 is in that section of ones where it says there's one God and Father above all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. The Father dwells within us. The Son dwells within us. And there's a number of passages that say that. Colossians 1 and verse 27 this says the hope that we have is because Christ is in us. And there's a number of passages that teach that. But just as much as it says the Father and the Son dwell in us, the Bible teaches that the Spirit dwells in the faithful Christian. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see these verses, but you might keep it open to Romans chapter 8. We'll come back and look at some other parts of this. Romans chapter 8, I think it's 18 times. I can't remember right off the top of my head. I think it's about 18 times that the Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. There's a lot of information here about the Spirit. But look down at verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God does what? Dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." I want you to notice in that verse the fact that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably. It's not talking about two different spirits. It's the same Spirit, but that phraseology is used interchangeably. Someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you..." Well, wait a minute. I thought he was talking about the Spirit being in us. Guess what? The Bible uses that interchangeably. It doesn't say, well, Christ is in you, but the Spirit isn't. "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells where? In you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit," who does what? Dwells in you. So there's three verses right off that indicate very clearly that the Spirit dwells within us. And it is my conviction that when you get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that when the Bible there promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and are baptized for the remission of their sins, I believe that is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talked last week about the fact that there are others who have other convictions about that, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic about that gift being the indwelling of the Spirit. There are people I love and respect that that take a different position than that, and would even say that it was the miraculous abilities that were given to those first century Christians that was the gift, and it could be, but it seems to fit more that it's the indwelling of the Spirit that's given to every Christian. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, says that it was given to all of those who obey Him. So here's what we said last week as we were concluding, that no passage in Scripture says anything about that. When you think about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, there's no passage that says that there's any perceptible sense that we have that the Spirit's within us. How do you know the Spirit's in you? The way you know the Spirit is in you is because the Bible tells you that that's the case. There is no indication that in Christians today that we can sense that the Holy Spirit is within us. Somebody asked me after class last week, well, how can we know that the Spirit is within us? Well, because the Bible tells us. Not because I feel Him, not because He's moving me to do things. We're going to talk more about that today. But because the Scripture says that in a faithful Christian, the Spirit dwells. If I start claiming that I've got a feeling that the Spirit's within me, I've got a thought that He's given me, He's inclining me to do this, then I am speaking beyond where the Bible speaks. I'm moving beyond a text where the Bible doesn't give me that information. And so if I think that the Spirit is moving me or giving me a feeling, I don't have any indication. How do you know it's not something else that is giving you that feeling? Usually the feeling that we think the Spirit is giving us is a feeling that we like. The feeling that we would agree with. The feeling that, oh, this is kind of the direction I want to go. Well, that's fine and dandy, but how do you know that that's the Spirit of God that's doing that and not some other? We only know the Spirit is within us because the Bible teaches us that is the case. And if we try to say something beyond that, well, then we're just saying something beyond what the Scripture says. So, with the Spirit dwelling within us, I want us to see, and we're going to see this in Romans chapter 8 and some other texts, that in actuality, a Christian is not really a Christian if he doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. It is essential for a Christian to have the Spirit of God in him in order to really be able to say that he is a Christian. We're in Romans chapter 8. Let's stay there. We'll go over to Galatians 4 in just a minute. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian actually authenticates that a Christian is a child of God. Look in Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are who? Sons of God. You can't be a son of God if you're not led by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear. That's not the spirit you received when you obeyed the gospel. But you received the spirit of adoption. Well, what does adoption mean? You're a child of God. So now you have, because of the Spirit of God, you have the ability to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God, in cooperation with our spirit, who we are, the fact that we have obeyed the gospel, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that collaborates. Guess what? We're children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Go over to Galatians 4 just for a second. We're going to flip some verses kind of quickly this morning. But you're going to see a very similar statement over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. That says, and because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, having the Spirit dwelling within us actually authenticates to God that we are His children. That's one of, when we say that it's essential for a Christian to have the Spirit dwelling within him, that's a major part of it. I hope you had your finger still in Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, go back to verse 9. It helps to distinguish us from a child of the devil. Now, you don't read about the devil in verse 9, but here's the verse that we read. You are not in the flesh. Well, who is in the flesh? Verse 8 says, if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Those are the individuals that are guided by the devil, who are following the devil. You are in the flesh, you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you? Well, then you're in the flesh. So there's a distinction being made here between children of God and children of the devil. The end of verse 9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If I don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, I don't belong to Christ. So I have to have the Spirit dwelling within me. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to hold a finger in Romans chapter 8. We may come back later, but it'll be later in the class. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, and do hold your finger here, because we're going to go somewhere else and then come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, in Him. That's a key phrase in this first chapter of Ephesians, talking about being in Christ. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is this talking about? You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed it. This is talking about becoming a Christian. This is talking about being converted to Christ. And what happened when that transpired? You were sealed with the Holy... What does that mean? You were sealed. There, people have all sorts of different ideas about what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. But a seal in that day was a mark of identification. A seal in that day was a mark of ownership. It says this seal identifies who this person is and to whom this person belongs. The Spirit of God dwelling within us. What does that do? Identifies us as a child of God. Marks us out that we belong to God. And we'll see a similar thing. I want to hold 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute. We'll see that in just a minute. Having the Spirit of God dwelling within us, evidences the fact that we are in a proper relationship with God. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24 and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, you read similar statements in both of these places. 1 John 3 and verse 24 says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in that person who keeps his commandments. By this we know that he abides in us. How do we know that God abides in us? By the Spirit whom he gave to us. How do I know I'm in a right relationship with God? Well, I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he abides in us. How? Because he has given us his Spirit. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 24, and chapter 4, and verse 13. Do you see the word feel in those verses? By this we feel that he abides in us. We just know it. How do we know it? Because he just told us. That's it. We know that we're in a right relationship with God because he has given us his Spirit. How do I know that he's given me his Spirit? Because he just told me that if I abide in him, and I've got to abide in his words, and we'll see that in just a minute, then that's the only way I can know for sure that I am in Christ and that I do have the Spirit. Having the Spirit dwelling within a Christian confirms to God that a Christian has been redeemed. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I want to get to the next one. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Because not only does having the Spirit within us serve as a seal of the promise of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, but verse 14 says about the Spirit, about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. Some of you don't have the word guarantee in Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is the guarantee of our inheritance. Anybody have a different word than the word guarantee?
Pledge.
A pledge?
Earnest.
Anybody? An earnest? That's in the King James, that's a word that's that's not as the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an earnest, as a pledge, as a down payment of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Does a Christian need the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Is it essential? Yeah. It is a guarantee of my inheritance. W.E. Vine, some of you have Vine's expository dictionary in your libraries. W.E. Vine compares that Greek word for earnest and for guarantee and for pledge and down payment. He likens it to an engagement ring. That's what Vine's expository dictionary likens it to, an engagement ring. What does that mean? God is guaranteeing that we have an inheritance waiting for us. How does He do that? By giving us His Spirit. Do I need His Spirit dwelling within me? Yeah, I'd say this is not something that I should just hope for. It's something that God wants me to know. And then the last thing I want us to see on this slide is that, is it essential for a Christian? Yes, because here's something that ought to motivate us to do what's right and motivate us to flee from sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we mentioned this passage last week, but this is such a key passage in studying the indwelling of the Spirit. And all we're talking about at this stage in our class is the indwelling of the Spirit. We're not talking about His work, just talking about His indwelling within faithful Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality commits sin against his own body." Verse 19, don't you know? Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Verse 19, or do you not know? Why should we flee sexual immorality? The word "or" at the beginning of verse 19 is tying it in with the previous verse. It says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where? In you, whom you have from God. And don't you know you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. He's telling them in verse 18, flee from sin. In verse 19, he says, here's the reason why. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've got God dwelling in it. It ought to motivate us to avoid sin and to try to live right with God, knowing that the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. But tie in with that this concept that it's not unconditional. His dwelling within us is not unconditional. What does that mean? It means that there are conditions that must be met in order for the Spirit to dwell within us. And it also means that if we don't meet those conditions, or if we don't continue to meet those conditions, could the Spirit leave us? I mean, is it once saved, always saved? Is it once the Spirit's dwelling within us, always the Spirit's dwelling within us? There's verses that talk about, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 talks about the fact that we could grieve the Holy Spirit. By not obeying the will of God, we could grieve the Holy Spirit and do something that would cause Him to not be pleased with us. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 51 about, do not take your Holy Spirit from me? Why did David say that? Because David was grieved by the fact that he had committed sin against God. And in that grief about committing sin against God, he says, don't cast me away from your presence. Psalm 51, verse 10, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Oftentimes in the book of Psalms, you have Hebrew parallelism in verses that are often saying the same thing at the beginning of the verse they're saying at the end of the verse. They just say it in a different way sometimes. The beginning of the verse, he says, don't cast me away from your presence. What does that mean? Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. God, I have sinned against you. Please forget. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about, is please forgive me of this. And so in verse 11, he says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Now, that's a lowercase s, spirit within me. But God, please renew me. Help me to be right in your eyes. What does that mean? If I disobey God and I sin against Him, the Spirit can and will leave me. This is Jesus talking in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, but He's saying to Christians. Sometimes this verse is misused to talk about Jesus is talking to non-Christians and He wants to enter into a non-Christian's heart. That's not Romans 3 and verse 20. He's talking to Christians. And he says to Christians, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not a non-Christian. He's saying this to Christians. I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. If you open to me, I'll come in and enter in and I'll dine with you. Now, this applies to the Spirit of Christ. It applies to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit will not go where the Holy Spirit is not welcome. Christ will not go where Christ is not welcome. And so we've got to remain faithful and do all that we can not to depart from God, so that the Holy Spirit will continue to abide within us and not depart from us, as David talked about in Psalm 51. So this is the information I put up at the end of class last week. It was in the last slide in the stuff we had last week, but I skipped ahead to it because I wanted to close with it. But I want to put it up one more time before we transition into the second part of our study this morning. And that is just this appeal. All we have talked about to this stage is that for the faithful Christian, the Spirit dwells within us. We have not talked about what does the Spirit do. We're going to in just a second. But we haven't talked about what does the Spirit do. We've just talked about that the Spirit dwells within us. And the Scripture affirms that over and over. And for some people, it makes them uncomfortable to think about that, because they don't have all of the answers. They don't understand it completely. And so some people have tried to deny that the Spirit dwells within us, but Scripture just, it just affirms it over and over. But the important thing is, we've got to keep these verses in their context. And we've got to keep the verses about the indwelling of the Spirit in his context. We've got to keep the next point about the work of the Spirit in its context, and understand that those two things are not necessarily the same. The dwelling of the Spirit within us is not necessarily the same as the work of the Spirit within us. I want us to think about them separately, not that the Spirit is not working within us while he's dwelling there, but just for the purpose of this class, separate those in your mind and say, does the Spirit dwell within me? Yep, he does. I can't deny that. Okay, then what does he do? And then what does he do has to be divided into these two categories in this last line, and understanding what does he do for me and what does he do to me. Those are two different things. Just to say that the Spirit works in the life of a Christian, okay, is he working on your behalf for you, or is he doing something to you? And those are two very different things. And we're going to talk especially about the for part of this. We'll talk especially about that in next week's class. But here's where I want to transition to. And that is that the Spirit of God, Scripture teaches that the Spirit of God is working within a Christian. But here's the key. The key is that bottom line of that title there. He's working within the Christian in conjunction with the Word of God. What does that mean? That means, as we're going to see, here in just a minute, that the Holy Spirit does not work within us. I'm not trying to share an opinion. I'm trying to share a conclusion of study, and then we're going to enter into this study. That the Holy Spirit works within us, but only as the Word of God works within us. The Holy Spirit works within us in conjunction with the Word. And somebody says, I don't understand that. I was going to say something else. I'll save that for a minute. We noticed several classes ago that maybe the primary work of the Spirit, for sure a primary work of the Spirit, was the revelation of God's will to give us this book. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it talked about the Spirit of God at work, and it talked about the Spirit of God at work in producing this book for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where Paul says, we would not know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God revealed it to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 is where Peter says, these holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we have today in the Bible is the work of the Spirit of God revealing the mind of God to man, putting it in a written form so that we can have it with us all of the time, so that we can carry it with us all of the time. Now, the Bible also says, and you know this, that when we have the Bible, it is all sufficient. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that in the knowledge of Christ through the Word of God, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things? How many things, when I've got the Bible and I have knowledge of Christ in the Bible, how many things do I have for life and godliness? I've got them all. Does that mean there's something that could be missing from this? Nothing can be missing if I have everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 says that when I've got the Word of God, remember verse 16 says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Verse 17 says, and when I have it, I'm thoroughly equipped, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I've got this, the Bible says I'm complete. If I'm missing something, then I'm incomplete. If I'm missing something, then I'm not thoroughly furnished. So that's a key to understand that where did we get the Bible? Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. Then the Holy Spirit said when He gave us the Bible, I'm giving you all things that you need, and you are thoroughly equipped and you are complete when you have this. So if the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to us, and if the Holy Spirit said it is all sufficient when you have it, then would the Holy Spirit then come along later and work outside of the Word of God? Work in addition to the Word of God when He just said, I've given you everything that you need. Would He then come along and work outside of or in addition to it? And if He did, would that not suggest that the Bible really is not all sufficient?
That would go against Galatians 1.
It would go against a number of passages. So either the Bible is all sufficient or it's not all sufficient. If it is all sufficient as a product of the Holy Spirit, then how would the Holy Spirit work today in our lives? If He works in addition to or outside of the Word of God, then something's wrong with the Word of God. Something's lacking. I mean, you can't have it both ways. Either it is all sufficient or it's not all sufficient. And so what we're going to see, and all of that is to try to present some syllogisms here to try to bring us to a conclusion. But I want us to let the Bible draw this conclusion in addition to what we've already seen. But what we're going to see as we get into Scripture is that He has to work, but He has to work in conjunction with the Word of God. Otherwise, it's not really, the Bible really is not what it claims to be. Here's some passages. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is the passage where God tells us to move beyond the elementary principles of Christ. That's the first three verses of the chapter. He says you need to grow up in your faith and move beyond these elementary principles. And then he talks about a person's conversion process in verses 4 and 5 and how they become a Christian and what transpires in becoming a Christian and the things that take place. And he mentions five things in verses 4 and 5 about the whole concept of becoming a Christian. And two of those things are, this person has tasted the Word of God, and this person has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that I've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean that I have now become in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? That's what the word partaker means. How did I come into fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Well, on the one hand, if Acts 2 and verse 38 is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that could be what that's talking about. That when I become a Christian, that I become a partaker of the Holy Spirit because now the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. But notice also that he says they've tasted the Word of God. Not separate things, not that those things are working together, that this person has tasted the Word of God and at the same time he has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Let's see, which one of these I want you to go to first? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Actually, I want you to turn to Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. And when you hear those two verse references, maybe it draws something to mind. You're just hearing them. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. What do we often use these verses to talk about?
Singing.
Both of these verses are addressed to churches about singing as a congregation. So we quote Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 a lot to talk about singing as a congregation. But I want you to notice, how do these verses begin? Now, how much do we get into this? Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes called twin epistles. They're called twin epistles for a number of reasons. One, Paul wrote them at the same time from Roman prison cell. They're called twin epistles because the book of Ephesians, the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church of Christ. The theme of Colossians is the Christ, the head of the church. And so they both have the same theme, just looking at it from different vantage points. And they have different sections of these books that are very much parallel with each other. We don't have time to look at all of it, but look in Colossians 3 and verse 18, just to see some of this. Colossians 3 and verse 18, he addresses wives. Verse 19, he addresses husbands. Verse 20, he addresses children. Verse 21, he addresses fathers. Verse 22, he addresses bondservants. In a nutshell, in those verses, he addresses the very same group of people that you read about in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. Same concepts, almost the same words. A lot of parallels in these contexts. If you back up into, and if you're in Colossians chapter 3, if you back up into verse 8 about putting off all of these, verse 9, do not lie to one another because you've put off the old man. Verse 10 says you put on the new man. That's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. All I want you to see by mentioning this is there are a lot of parallels that are used between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Usually, or sometimes we skip over that because we want to get to the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But what's the first part of the verse say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 is the same verse that we have read before, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what are the six words right before verse 19? Forget verse divisions. What does the end of verse 18 say? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is it possible that Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 and 19 are parallel with each other? That when we are going to sing to one another, we need to be, Colossians 3 and verse 16, filled with the Word of Christ. Well, how are we filled with the Word of Christ? Ephesians 5:18, we need to be filled with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? We need to be filled with the Word of Christ. Those passages, because of their context, seem to be very parallel with each other, that if I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, then I need to be filled with the Word of God in Colossians 3 and verse 16. One other passage, go to John chapter 15. And all I'm trying to see is just some connections that Scripture makes between God abiding in us and the Word abiding in us. Jesus in John chapter 15, look in verse 4. John 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." There's a connection between abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. Drop down to verse 7. If you abide in me, and what does he say there? And my words abide in you. What's the difference between verse 4 and verse 7? Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Verse 7, abide in me and my words abide in you. Well, could Christ abide in us? Is verse 4 different from verse 7? Is Christ abiding in us different from his word abiding in us? He's not saying two different things. He's saying the same thing and talking about the means by which it's possible for Christ to abide in us. Now take that and apply it to the Spirit as well. How can the Spirit dwell within us? How can the Spirit be at work within us and abiding within us? There seems to be a tie-in there with the Word of God. Here's what happens sometimes, though. Sometimes people would claim that they are led by the Spirit. Go to Romans 8. We saw this in Romans 8, didn't we? Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." All right, then. How are we led by the Spirit, then? How do we know it's by the Word of... You know, he says, and when you get over to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 is going to have a similar expression, that you're led by the Spirit. How are we led by the Spirit? And could we be led by the Spirit separate from or in addition to His Word? And if we are, what's the purpose of His Word? You know Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What does that mean? That means the Word of God shows me which direction I need to go. Well, then what does it mean that the Spirit leads me? Does the Spirit lead me outside of, in addition to, the Word of God? Is that possible? Hugo McCord was a great Bible scholar, died a few years back, but he was a great Bible scholar. He said, if the Spirit's indwelling leads a Christian, if it leads a Christian, then what happens when we make a mistake? Whose fault is it when we make a mistake? If the Spirit's leading you and you make a mistake, that's the Spirit's fault. I mean, if the Spirit's leading, well, I just made a mistake. Well, okay, God, that's on you. Hang on a second. If that's what you're going to claim, that not, you know, the Spirit's leading me to do this, what if I go the wrong path? So that's an interesting thing to think about. How does the Spirit... Now, if I follow the Word of God and I'm led by the Word of God and I make a mistake, obviously the question is still, whose fault is it? Well, that's still my fault. But I can't say, well, the Spirit kind of led me to do that. People use that terminology. The Spirit led me to do this. The Spirit is not going to guide somebody separate and apart from or in addition to His Word. Nor is the Spirit going to speak to somebody, whisper to somebody outside of the Word of God. So there's an expression that's used in the denominational world about the illumination of the Spirit. They use that word illumination a lot, about the illumination of the Spirit. The Spirit opened my eyes, that the Spirit showed me these things. I was, and the Spirit told me these things, and they use that word illumination quite a bit. And so does the Bible say that the Spirit teaches us? Does the Bible say we need to hear what the Spirit says? Well, seven times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it says we need to hear what the Spirit says. But go to Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. When you get to Ephesians 3, Paul is addressing these Christians and tells them, let's start in verse 1 for just the context. Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery." How does God reveal His Word, His will? How does He reveal His mystery to anybody? He revealed it to Paul. When I say anybody, and those who are writing the Bible, how did He reveal? He revealed it by His Spirit. "How that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." And what happens when you read what I have written already? "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Do you need the Spirit then? Do these, even these first century Christians, do they need the Spirit then to talk to them, to tell them something? Paul says, when you read this, you will understand what I understand. Well, no, I don't think I can understand what you understand, Paul. I need the Spirit to tell me what it, no, tell me what it means. Paul says, you read it and you will understand it. Tie that in with chapter 5 and verse 17, that where God says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How can I, in chapter 5 and verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is? Don't take it out of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, I just read. And when I read what God says, then I will understand what God wants me to do. And how does the Spirit teach me? How does the Spirit speak to me today? He's only going to do it. I thought I already had these verses up here. He's only going to do it through the Word, and there's not going to be any illumination from the Spirit outside of God's Word. I know I'm moving quickly through these. I'm just trying to plant some thoughts here and ideas for us to consider. There's more study that we could go into here. Sometimes people will talk about the Spirit strengthens me. stronger today because the Spirit is strengthening me. You're in Ephesians. You're in the book of Ephesians. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3 verse 16 says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. How? How are you strengthened with might? Through His Spirit in the inner man. How does God strengthen us? God strengthens us that you might be strengthened with might through His Spirit. How do I know that that's not the Spirit working outside of or in addition to the Word that is strengthening me? Well, go in the same book over to chapter 6 for a minute. And here's a thought for you. When we read chapter 6, here's a thought for you to think about. If the indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian, if that strengthens the Christian, because the Spirit's dwelling in me, He makes me stronger, how do you deal with Christians who aren't strong? How do you deal with Christians who are not as strong as others? Is the Spirit showing favoritism? Is the Spirit working more in one Christian than the Spirit is working in? I'm talking about faithful Christians, but some Christians are stronger than others. Is the Spirit at work? Is He working harder in somebody else's life? Then how do you deal with weak Christians or strong Christians? Is that the Spirit that's making somebody weak or making somebody strong? If the Spirit's working outside the Word. Now, you saw in Ephesians 3 and verse 16, He used the word strengthened with might by His Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 10 says what? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Great. How do I do that? If I only have chapter 3, verse 16, I might say, well, it's the Holy Spirit that's got to come and strengthen me. But you read about the armor of God in this text, and what is one piece of that armor down in verse 17? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Part of our armor is taking the Word of God, and the Word of God is a part of what makes us stronger in His service. And there's another great passage here in Colossians chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, I'm writing to you young men because you are strong. How are you strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. How were those Christians that John was writing to, how were they strong? They were only strong because the Word of God was abiding in them. Time has almost got us, but how do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? How do we bear the fruit of this? Is it the Spirit working within us? Go to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to finish with Galatians 5 today. How does the Spirit work within us? Is the Spirit bearing these fruits for us, separate and apart from anything that we need to do? We're going to pick up with this next week, but I want you to see Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Look in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. And he mentions those nine qualities. Look in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Look down in chapter 6 in verse 8. Where he says, for he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What I want you to see is the context of these passages has the Spirit in mind. Walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit again, sow to the Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says what? If you are spiritual, well, how do I know if I'm spiritual? I'm going to be led by the Spirit, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. One of the things that's involved here is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Does the Spirit come along within me and do that by some means outside of the Word of God? If He does, I would suggest to you again that He's showing favoritism. What if somebody has more self-control than another Christian? That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. What if some Christian is more long-suffering than some other Christian? What if some Christian is more meek than another? Well, that's just the Spirit's working harder in him than another Christian. That's not the way that the Spirit works. How can I take these nine qualities and adopt them in my life? Is it possible that the Word of God can help me to develop these nine qualities more in my life? And the more the Word of God is working in my life, the more I am at peace, the more joy I've had, the more love that I have. Or is it just the Spirit working outside? I don't have to get in the Bible. I just wait for the Spirit to move me. That's not the way that the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word of God. There's a direct correlation between the two. We're going to do this slide next week. Skip. Here we go. The Holy Spirit does not directly speak to, move us, or nudge us in any way. If He did, what's the purpose of the Bible? If He speaks to us, nudges us, and moves us, then why do we have the Bible? If He does, then He's doing it more in some Christians and less in other Christians. That doesn't seem very fair. That doesn't seem like the God who says He doesn't show partiality. How does the Spirit operate? Spirit operates through the Word of God. As we get the Word of God into us and we live by the Word of God, we are living by the Spirit. As we walk in the Word of God, we are walking in the Spirit. All of those things go together. Next week, we will continue this, further establish the fact that the only way the Spirit works within us is in conjunction with the Word. I know this is a lot of information. Thank you all very much for being here this morning.